Let me pray for us again before we get into God's word together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the miracle of Christmas, the miracle of you sending your Son, the second person of the Trinity, to take on human flesh, fully divine yet fully human, the greatest miracle that the world has ever seen or ever will see. Lord, we want to worship you today. We want to lift high the name of Jesus. We want to have our hearts set upon you to see your supremacy, Lord Jesus, and for you to reign supreme in our hearts. And I pray that this Christmas morning as we gather together, that you would reign even more and more supreme within our hearts, within our lives. We ask this in your name. Amen. Amen. How many of you get a lot of Christmas cards in the mail this time of year from family and friends, relatives? One of our favorite things to do is to get, we have a lot of cards that come to us, and that's probably because my wife Sarah spends time sending out a lot of cards, so we get a lot of cards back. But we've got a huge stack of them in a basket in our living room, and I spent about an hour on Friday. I have to admit, I don't usually read all the letters. I look at the pictures, but I spent an hour reading these single-space letters and looking through everything on Friday, and it was great to, I don't know why I don't do that more often, to catch up with people. And you know, people put their best recent family photos on those Christmas cards to try to capture who they are. And you can kind of notice if there's like a bad picture of someone, or a picture of yourself that you put onto a Christmas card, or your family that is a bad picture, and you don't want that on there. And one of the reasons is what makes it a bad picture is it doesn't represent who you really are. It doesn't capture who you really are. It doesn't represent who your family really is in the way that you want it to. And, you know, in a similar way, there's a lot of bad pictures of Jesus out there, aren't there? There's a lot of distortions of who Jesus really is and distorted portraits of who Jesus really is. And one of the times of year that we see that the most is at Christmas time. And the different images, the different likenesses, the different thoughts and concepts of who Jesus is and what he came to do, and Jesus competing with Santa and all these things like that. I'll spare you the details, but search Google on that sometime, Christmas Jesus or Jesus and Santa, and you'll see a lot of distorted pictures of Jesus. And the reality is that it's a lot more serious than a Christmas card, because our view of Jesus, how we view Jesus, our portrait of Jesus in our minds, it impacts the way we live in a huge way, in a massive way. It influences, it makes all the difference in how we live our lives each and every day, not just on Christmas, but each and every day of the year, our view, our portrait of Jesus. Two of the most important questions in life, I tell people often, and I talk with, there's two important questions in life. Number one, who is Jesus? And number two, what does he want from you? What does he want from me? Who is Jesus and what does he want from me? And the way that you answer those questions not only determines how your life goes in this world, in this life, but for all eternity. What do you do with Jesus Christ? Who is he, and how should we respond to that, to who he is? Today I want us to look together at a passage of Scripture from the New Testament, the letter of Hebrews. Go ahead and turn there if you have your Bible with you. If not, we have a stack in the back there by Dan Scheller, who did a great job lighting all of these candles, by the way, so make sure and thank him for that. The letter of Hebrews in the New Testament, it's towards the end. And just a little bit about the letter of Hebrews before we look at this great picture, great portrait of Jesus, the supreme portrait of Jesus. The letter to the Hebrews is written to followers of Jesus, many of them from a Jewish background. So ethnically, religiously, they are from a background of Judaism. But they're followers of Jesus, but they had some struggles. They were struggling with pressing on, with persevering in their Christian life as followers of Jesus. And a lot of us can identify with that. There are times of struggle in that. And this was a serious struggle because they were in danger of falling back into a life of religiosity, into a life of Judaism, failing to see who Jesus is, who Jesus was, what he has done, and how he is better than all the things previously in Judaism that pointed to him. So the message of Hebrews over and over is Jesus is better. Jesus is better than the angels, better than Moses, better than any high priest in the Old Testament. Jesus is a better sacrifice. Jesus brings and kind of inaugurates this better covenant, the new covenant. He's better, period. That's the message of Hebrews in a nutshell. And pressing on to maturity in Christ, which the author, who is anonymous, we don't know who wrote Hebrews, the author exhorts his recipients of his letter, these hearers, to press on to maturity in Christ with full assurance of faith, and that pressing on must be done with an accurate view of Christ. So it's no accident that the letter of Hebrews begins with this huge, supreme portrait and picture of Jesus Christ. It's not just a theological treatise, but in order, get this, in order for these people to press on and to grow to maturity and to remain faithful, they had to have an accurate view of Jesus. It had to start with, who is this man, this God-man called Jesus Christ? And that's where this one of the greatest descriptions of him in the Bible begins, at this letter, the supreme portrait of Jesus. Hebrews 1:1-4 describes the supremacy of God's Son. Listen to what it says. Verse 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So that's how the author begins this letter. In order for Jesus to reign supremely in the lives of these first century followers of Christ, and in order for Jesus to reign supremely in our lives, in our hearts, we need a supreme portrait of the Son of God, a supreme portrait of who he is, a right and an accurate picture of who he is that will influence everything else in our lives if we see him clearly. So what does that supreme portrait look like? Two aspects here, two main aspects that the author gives in these first four verses of Jesus' supremacy. Number one, Jesus is the supreme revelation of God. And just to mention as a side note, this outline, it's longer than normal as far as subpoints and stuff, but it's in the bulletin if you'd like to follow along. It might be helpful. But the first aspect of Jesus' supremacy is that he's the supreme revelation of God, the supreme revelation of God. And revelation is just a term that is used to communicate something being made known, something being shown, something being light shown upon something that was previously hidden. Jesus is that supreme revelation of God, verses 1 through 2. And he is that in three ways that this passage makes known in verses 1 through 2. The first way that Jesus is God's supreme revelation is he's the final word. He's the final word. Look at verse 1 and then the beginning of verse 2. It says, he makes a comparison here, and there's kind of this parallel structure going on with these two main verbs of God in the past. He spoke this way, but now, in these last days, he has spoken. So in the past, it says, in former days, in many different ways, in many different times, he's speaking here of the things that we read about in the Old Testament. in many ways, in many different times, to the fathers, to the followers of God that have went before, you know, everyone in the Old Testament that has went before us and before these believers, through the mouths of the prophets, God spoke. God revealed himself. God spoke his words. We have many of those words recorded as scripture today in the Old Testament. But what we have written down as the words of the prophets, for instance, were originally spoken. They were oral, and now they are written, inscribed for us as God's inspired revelation. Prophets like Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, you can look through all of them in the Old Testament, and it's an amazing thing. I mean, think about this. The creator of the universe chooses to reveal himself and takes the initiative to reveal himself through human language, through fallen, sinful people, these Old Testament prophets, with words to communicate to them and to us what he is like, who he is, what he wants from us, his plan for history, his plan for us, his plan to bring about his son, everything we have recorded in scripture. It's amazing that God used human language, human words to communicate himself. Otherwise, we would be totally in the dark with the specifics of who he is and what he's like. We would be, really like pagans looking at nature and creation and concluding some things about God, like, wow, he's powerful. It must have taken a big whatever to create this. But as far as his love, his grace, his mercy, his holiness, his sending of a way of salvation, all of those things we would have no clue about. But he took the initiative to reveal himself through his words. How even more amazing, and this is what the author of Hebrews is pointing out, God revealed himself in all these different ways through the mouthpiece of his prophets in the Old Testament, but now, instead of words, language, words with a lowercase w, he reveals himself with the Word, capital W. Instead of human language, he reveals himself through the divine Word, his own Son, his one and only Son. Jesus, in other words, is the pinnacle of all of the revelation of God that came before. Jesus is the climax of God's revelation. Everything pointed to him. Jesus is the Mount Everest that all the other mountains point to. He's the goal. He's the end. There's no further, final, ultimate revelation than Jesus Christ. He's it. God in human flesh, the Word, capital W. That's an amazing thing, and it's what this letter starts out with. Now, not only is he the final Word, but a couple other comments are made here. He's the full heir at the end of verse 2. He's the full heir. God appointed him as an heir, it says, of all things. All things are being brought to a complete unity and a complete restoration and reconciliation. And Jesus, because of his redemptive work, because of who he is as the Son of God, has been made heir. His inheritance, the inheritance of Jesus Christ that he's going to receive one day, is a completely restored and reconciled creation. That's an amazing thing. And it says he's been appointed that heir. And that restoration comes through the work that this Son did, that he accomplished, his life, his death, his resurrection, the work of Christ. And now he's been made an heir by God the Father. Not only is he the final Word, not only is he the full heir, but at the end of verse 2, even more, he's the creator. He's the creator. Look what it says. Through whom, that's through the Son, also he, that's God the Father, created the world. Now, that word world, it refers to everything in space and time, everything spatially that we see, even time itself, history itself. I mean, this is pointing out the pre-existence of this Son, not as a created being, but as an eternal divine God, the second person of the Trinity, created everything that we see. All creation came about through Jesus Christ and his agency as creator. So Jesus is the final word of God's revelation, but in another sense, he's the first word because he's the creator. He's the instrument that God the Father used to create. Listen to what John chapter 1, the Gospel of John, John 1, verses 1 through 3 says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So everything we see, everything in the universe came about through the creation of Jesus Christ. Now, a few weeks ago over Thanksgiving, my family and I, my wife Sarah and our two kids, Ava and Luke, we made a road trip out to Washington, D.C. to visit my wife's family, actually her sister and family who live just outside of D.C. And my brother-in-law, Charles, is a chaplain in the Army. He's a lieutenant colonel, and he works at the Pentagon now. He got transferred to the Pentagon. So he got us in for this tour to the Pentagon over Thanksgiving, which was like this top secret, you know, top security, I guess, thing you would say. We didn't see all the top secret stuff, of course, but we got to see a lot of the Pentagon, and we also saw the Capitol. Now, in this tour at the Pentagon, it's amazing because you walk down all of these corridors and these hallways, and they've made them almost into museum hallways with all the artifacts that they have to display about the history of our country and the military and famous, you know, people and battles and wars and all these things. So you walk down the hallways, and it's amazing. It's like you're going through a gallery. And our tour guide pointed out these paintings from the Revolutionary period by an artist named John Trumbull. And later that day, we did a tour of the Capitol building, okay, and we saw the actual paintings. You know, in the Pentagon, they were just replicas. In the Capitol building, in the rotunda where, you know, the big tall rotunda with the statue on the top, it's amazing inside there if you've never been in there, and there's paintings around it, and there's four paintings in there by John Trumbull. Now, John Trumbull, it's kind of an interesting story because he was kind of a sly artist because he would paint these historical scenes of these great moments in the life of our country, you know, like the surrender of General Cornwallis to George Washington and the signing of the Declaration of Independence. But here's the thing. He would get commissioned to do these paintings, and he would paint himself into them in some place, okay? If I had a laser pointer, I'd put it up and I'd show you. It's kind of hard to find sometimes, but it's like there's his face. He's like a soldier kind of off at the side. Or he's a bystander who happens to be in the room when the declaration was signed. He paints himself in, and he got in trouble for this because they found out that he was doing this. He didn't tell anybody. And this painting of George Washington resigning his commission, he actually paints himself in the balcony as a woman to disguise himself, but it's his face. It's amazing. If you didn't know that, kind of a scandal about these paintings in the Capitol. But all that to say, you know, John Trumbull was trying to paint himself into history here when it didn't actually happen. God paints himself into history through the person of Jesus Christ. What an amazing thing. He paints himself into the story of history, his story, his creation, by actually becoming human. Comes into human history by becoming human, taking on human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, fully human, fully divine. Way better than John Trumbull, right? God becomes man. That's what we celebrate at Christmas time. An awesome, awesome miracle. Christmas celebrates that greatest revelation of God that he will ever make or has made. Again, John chapter 1, 14 says it this way, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The translation called The Message says it this way. It says, the Word became flesh, and or the Word took on flesh and tabernacled among us and moved into the neighborhood. He tabernacled among us. Jesus Christ, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, took on human flesh, tabernacled, templed among his creation, among his people, in order to provide salvation through his death and resurrection, his life. One of the implications of Jesus as the supreme revelation of God, then, which is this first aspect of this portrait of Jesus here in verses 1 through 2, is that there is no need for any further revelation of God. No further ultimate final revelation is needed. So a further revelation from someone like Joseph Smith, the Book of Mormon, not only do things in there contradict what we have in the Scriptures, but Hebrews is saying there's no need for any further word. There's no need for anything else that needs to be revealed ultimately as the final word from God other than Jesus Christ. You can't get any higher than the highest mountain, right? There's no need for any further word revealed through angels supposedly to Muhammad in the Quran. There's no need for any further word. Jesus Christ is the final word. And any other word, any other message, any other final revelation from a divine being or anything like that, it's blasphemous because it devalues the final word from God himself, Jesus Christ. He's the final word. He's the final authority, which we're going to move on to next. Not only is Jesus the supreme revelation of God, but Jesus is the supreme authority as God. Supreme authority as God. Verses 3 through 4, the second aspect of the portrait of Jesus. Well, why does Jesus possess supreme authority? Four reasons here. Let's run through them in verses 3 through 4. Number one, his divine perfection. Look at verse 3. I mean, it's like the writer here is stretching to communicate through human language in every way possible that Jesus is God, that he's fully God. He uses two images. He is the radiance of the glory of God. So Jesus is like the shine of the essence of the glory of the nature of God. He's the radiance of it. And he's the exact imprint of his nature. I mean, you want to say something is the same, like he is the same as God, he is God. He's the exact imprint. I mean, it's unmistakably clear that this is saying Jesus is God. He is divine. He is deity. Now, most people, even at Christmas time, celebrating, you know, the birth of Jesus, most people accept and have no problem at all that Jesus was a historical figure. I mean, hardly anybody denies that. That this man, Jesus of Nazareth, at one point in time, 2,000 some years ago, lived, walked upon the earth, was a good person, was a very influential person, and was a historical figure. But even though most people, almost everyone accepts that, many, many people don't go the next step, which Scripture is very clear on, which Hebrews is pounding on here. Many don't go so far as to believe he is the one and only Son of God. Okay, another leap. Not just a human, not just a man, but God in the flesh. God in human flesh. A miracle. Something that has to be believed by faith. Fully God, fully human. If Jesus is God, I mean, if he's a historical figure, big deal. Great, I'll try to model his life, right? And I'll look to him for some examples. If he is God, that's a whole different story. Because if Jesus is God, that means he has authority over me. Because he's God, I'm not. I'm a creature. I'm created. I'm not God. I'm accountable to him. He's my creator, my authority, and my judge. And it's like, whoa, I don't really want to have Jesus occupying that position in my life. So it's a dangerous thing to believe and to believe and to see and have a portrait of Jesus as God, because then that means he demands things from you, like your worship, like submitting to him as king, like bowing your knee to him as king. And not only is he God, what that means is he has the authority to judge you. He as holy and loving and perfect and pure and merciful, all those things, because of our rebellion against him, because of sin, he has the authority to judge us. He is our authority as God. Divine perfection. The second reason he's our supreme authority is his sustaining power. Look what it says. He, that is Jesus, the Son, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Think about that for a minute. Jesus Christ upholds the entire universe. That means he sustains it. Things stay in orbit because of him. The stars align in the same way every night because of him. The earth turns because of him. He providentially controls and sovereignly controls everything. Everything. Don't ask me how that worked as a baby in the manger. I mean, can you fathom that? He upholds the universe by the word of his power, and yet Jesus at one time was a baby in the manger. I mean, he spit up. He had to get changed. I mean, how would you, Luke 2, as we heard read, somebody had to circumcise God. I mean, think about that. This baby upholds the universe by the word of his power. And as we know, the baby grew into a man and went to a cross for our sins. But listen to another one of my favorite verses, and actually it was a verse we had on our programs at our wedding. Colossians 1, verse 17, talking about Jesus, it says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In him all things hold together. If Jesus wasn't holding together all things, I mean, it would be utter chaos. Everything, the universe would implode on itself. Just collapse. So his divine protection, his sustaining power. Thirdly, his saving purification. Look at that in verse 3. After making purification for sins. So this baby in the manger, this son that was revealed, the final word of God, his final revelation, the son, he came to the manger in order to go to the cross. The wood of that manger was only a foreshadowing of the wood of the cross that he would hang on as a sacrifice, as a substitute for sin. When it says in Hebrews, and this is a major theme throughout the letter, that Jesus was the purification for our sins, that means he was the perfect, blameless, spotless, sinless sacrifice, the only thing, the only one that could finally and forever remove the guilt and the stain and the condemnation of the sin in our hearts and in our lives through believing in him, through trusting in him. That's what the message of the gospel is all about. That's what Christmas is all about. God sent his son not to just stay in the manger and to look cute, but to go to the cross. He came to die in order to provide a way to be restored to relationship with God, and only through faith in Jesus Christ, the only way to be restored to relationship with God, the only way to have your sins wiped clean, to have your life become as white as snow, the only way to be washed free of your guilt, of your shame, of your sin, of your condemnation is through believing in this Son, in Jesus Christ and all that he came to do on your behalf and on my behalf. It's an amazing thing. And what better time than at Christmas to, if you haven't before, surrender your life to that Son to be forgiven of your sins, to be purified, to be restored to relationship with your Creator. So his divine perfection, his sustaining power, his purification, and then his exalted position. Look at the very end here of these verses. After making purification for sins, here's the next main verb. He sat down. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So, saying that Jesus sat down, what that's referring to is after he died on the cross, after he rose from the grave, he ascended into heaven, and he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. That's what it means when it says he sat down. He's been exalted, okay? And that signifies a couple things. Number one, he sits on a throne. He is royalty. He is God. He is enthroned on high in the most important place in the universe, the right hand of God the Father. And secondly, his work is finished. I mean, notice, he's sitting. He sits. He's done. He sits there on his throne. It's completely finished. All that he came to do, his life, his death, his resurrection, now he's exalted. That's what this, where this baby in the manger ends up, seated at the right hand of God, the Father. And he also holds a position superior to angels. So there's nothing else that's superior to him, including the angels in heaven that God has created. They're created beings, created to serve God, to be messengers of God, etc. Jesus is superior to them because it says he has a more excellent name. And what's his more excellent name? All the way back to the beginning, Son. He's the only one that God calls Son. He's the only one in the universe that is the Son, capital S, Son of God. An awesome portrait of Jesus that starts here. And notice throughout these first four verses, we don't even have time to unpack all this, but he's the prophet, he's the priest, he's the king. Prophets spoke the word of God. Now Jesus, as the supreme prophet, is the word of God. Priests made sacrifices to God. Now Jesus, as the supreme priest once for all, sacrifices himself for our sins. Kings came in the Old Testament foreshadowing the rule and the reign of God and God's kingdom. Jesus is the king, capital K, the king. Par excellence, the King of Kings. Prophet, priest, and king. Now, what's amazing to me is that even with all of the supremacy, okay, that Jesus has, he has a supreme authority. He's the supreme revelation of God. But yet, what is amazing is that he gives us a choice, doesn't he? He gives us a choice whether we will make him supreme in our lives. He doesn't force his supremacy on us, force us to bow. A day will come when he does that, when he comes again. But he gives us now in this time of grace, in this time of mercy that we're in, and in the last days, as it says, he gives us a choice whether he will be supreme in our lives or not. He is. We can't change the fact. Whatever we do, it doesn't change the fact that he is supreme. He's the supreme authority. He is the supreme revelation of God. But the question is, this Christmas and every day, is he supreme in my life? Let me just close with a couple questions. Number one, do you have a supreme portrait of Jesus today? Or do you have a portrait of Jesus that is a distortion, inadequate? you have a supreme portrait of Jesus today, like the one here. And then secondly, the real issue is, are you allowing Jesus to reign supremely in your life this Christmas? And every day. Are you allowing Jesus to reign supreme in your life? On the throne of your heart? Is that supreme portrait of Jesus, is it making a difference in how you live? As the writer of Hebrews wanted it to make a difference in how they lived. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful that you provided a way that we can know you, that we can be forgiven, that we can spend eternity with you, and it's through your Son, Jesus Christ, that we celebrate today on Christmas morning, that we celebrate each and every day as the Son of God, the greatest gift that's possible. Lord Jesus, would you reign supremely in our hearts and in our lives? We don't want you just to be exalted and to be acknowledged at Christmas time as the reason for the season. Those are good things. But Lord, way, way more than that, we want you to be the reason for why we live. We want you to reign supreme each and every day in our hearts and our lives. Thank you. Pray in your name.